Let's turn together in our Bibles to Philippians 4. We'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 today. Philippians 4, verse 5 and 6. You'll find that on page 982 of your pew Bible. Philippians 4, verse 5 and 6. By way of context, I'm going to read for us verses 4 through 7, but we will be looking at verses 5 through 6 specifically this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. When I was a young man, all throughout high school, through my college years, and even the first couple of years of our marriage, at least in my marriage, I worked in a lawn maintenance company. I was in charge of cutting grass. And we would cut grass in large apartment complexes that were fairly high-end, and so it was important that the final product didn't look like a five-year-old had cut the lawn, but that there was some professionalism about the appearance of the grass. Now, when you're on one of those crews and you're cutting large acreage like that, the coveted position, of course, is to be on the riding mower, the lawn tractor. You want to be the guy sitting down. But there's a process to get there. And I remember finally earning the privilege of sitting on the lawn tractor. And as they're training you to sit on the lawn tractor, they're training you to paint those lines. Maybe you've seen it on baseball diamonds or something like that, where it looks like there's lines painted on the grass. It's just the direction that the blade of the grass is turning, the reflection of the light on it. But they're teaching you to make straight lines. And I remember getting less, make sure your lines are straight. And I thought, well, how hard can that be? You just point the lawn tractor in one direction and it's going to be a straight line. But it's a lot more difficult than it seems. When you're driving your lawn tractor 300 feet or so in the distance, you start out thinking that you're going straight, but when you get to the other side of the field and you turn back, there's an inevitable arc that's part of your driving. You end up veering to the left or to the right. And so you have to change how you operate. They say to you, when you get to the one side of the field, you pick a spot. You pick a spot opposite you, far in the distance. You aim for that spot. You don't take your eyes off that spot. You just aim for it and you drive towards it. And when you do that, then your lines remain straight. You don't veer to the left or to the right. Well, there is a way that we as Christians also spiritually can end up veering to the left or to the right. And in these verses that we're looking at, verses 4 through 7, we began it last week, 5 and 6 specifically today. There is embedded in these verses the lesson that teaches us how we don't veer to the left or to the right spiritually. Paul is teaching us how to make spiritually straight lines in these verses. And so the question of this passage is, how does the Christian keep from a heart that veers off to the side? And Paul teaches us that with his eyes fixed on Christ, the child of God will never veer. He will increase in patience. He will decrease in anxiety and worry. And so as we're seeking to learn that, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at Paul commending patience. We're going to look at Paul condemning worry. And then we're going to look at Paul expressing gratitude. So we want to learn today that with eyes fixed on Christ, the child of God will increase in patience and decrease in worry. We're going to look at commending patience, condemning worry, and expressing gratitude. So let's begin by looking at Paul's commendation of patience. And we're going to find that primarily in verse 5. Before we look at those things, of course, the important thing when it comes to any scripture that directs, any scripture that gives us instruction, it's possible that we divorce these scriptures from the context of the Bible's teaching on redemption. Now, that's a danger because we cannot ever in Scripture separate doing from believing or trusting. And we saw that already last week when we looked at Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Last week's call to rejoicing was not a generic call for a positive outlook on life. Paul didn't just want us to be positive people. It was a call, we saw, to remember redemption in Christ Jesus. And that rejoicing in the Lord is grounded and founded in the work of redemption that He has accomplished. And so therefore, the pain of our circumstances are minimized. We can rejoice in the Lord because we know all that Christ has done on our behalf. And that's true with any call that the Scriptures have to do something. Any call towards doing must always be understood in relationship to God. And so that will happen in you. If you are here as somebody who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, if your heart has been awakened supernaturally to see the truth of the gospel, if you know about the Father's will to redeem you, if you know about the Son's accomplishment of that will, if you know that the Holy Spirit is applying the benefits of Christ to your heart, if all of those things are true of you, that's where your heart will be. The doing will be understood in relationship to God. But if you approach all the passages of doing in Scripture void of that relationship with God, you're engaged in the simple, age-old practice of idolatry. That's the simplicity of the teaching of Scripture. Now, that's not to minimize God's calls towards godliness. It's not to minimize what God says about calls for holiness. They're all throughout the Scripture, and we are to pay attention to them as God's people. But what we see as God's people, as Christian people, is that we live in response to what we know about Christ and His rescue for us. So, as Christians, when we approach the passages that talk to us about doing, we're approaching them as an evidence of our understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's a testimony. It's a testimony that our verbal profession of faith in Christ is actually true. So if you believe that Christ has rescued you from the guilt of your sin, and if you know that He paid for the guilt of your sins with His very own blood, so if all those things are true, if you know those things, if you know that you're forgiven that guilt, then with that understanding, will you really keep doing the same things that you were doing? Will you really be happy to do the very things that hung Christ on the cross in the first place? And the answer for the Christian is no. Paul makes that point in other places. Romans 6, verse 1. He's refuting there kind of the cheap grace crowd, the dangers of the antinomians, right? He asks the question there, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he gives the answer, just to make sure we don't get it wrong. He says, by no means. The doing is informed by what he said in chapter 5. Which is justification by faith. You are justified by the work of Christ, and therefore you do not continue to live in sin. Well, when it comes to these verses in Philippians, it's the same mentality. It's the same thing. He's giving us instructions into what we should do, but he's giving us instructions as to what we should do based on what we know to be true from God's Word. So, when we're thinking about verses 4, 5, and 6, we rejoice, we saw last week, but we rejoice in the Lord. So when Paul gives instructions to rejoice, he links it back to our relationship with God. So we rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5 here, this week, it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We're reasonable because the Lord is at hand. In verse 6, he says, do not be anxious, but pray. We're not anxious because we can come to the Lord. We can lift our petitions up to the Lord. So we're looking at those things, linking those commandments, those doing, those instructions for action. We're linking them back to our relationship with God. And so we looked at rejoicing last week. We linked that back to the Lord. This week, we're going to look at reasonableness and freedom from anxiety. So we're going to first think about this word, reasonableness. What is this word, reasonableness? Well, we can define reasonableness negatively. If you've ever been around a two-year-old long enough, at some point you will know what it means to be unreasonable. They're not always reasonable. They will behave themselves in a way that's irrational. It doesn't matter what you say to them. They're not going to change their mind. They're not going to change their behavior. They've just decided today, this is a good day to die, and I'm taking all of these people with me. And nothing that you're going to say is going to change me about that. That's the opposite of reasonableness. That's a negative definition. But what's reasonableness positively? Well, I think for most people in our time, in our place, when we talk about reasonableness, it would be something like this. Reasonableness is the ability to hear a discussion and be persuaded to the truthfulness of that discussion without the unnecessary emotional baggage that sometimes people carry along when they're being unreasonable. The Greek word for reasonableness is actually not quite that. And it's tricky. It's a difficult word because there are some words that when you're translating from language to language, there's not a one-for-one translation for that word. There are some words in the Dutch language that I can think of from my friend here, gezellig. That would be one of the words in Dutch. It's sort of cozy, it's sort of warm, but it's not a one-to-one correlation. And so the same thing is true for this Greek word here. Reasonableness. It's not really the right word for it. It's within the range, but it's not exactly right. So how can we get a sense of what this word means? Well, we can get a sense of it by looking at the other instances when this word is used in New Testament Scripture. It's not the only time that this word shows up. So in the other places of Scripture, how is this word translated? There's. It shows up one time in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. 1 Timothy 3 is the qualifications for the offices. Office of elder specifically is in mind. And in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, it says that the elder is not to be violent, but gentle. Gentle. It's the same word. Reasonableness in Philippians 4, 5. In 1 Timothy 3, 3, it's translated as gentle. So not violent, but gentle. The contrast for reasonableness in this passage anyway, Paul doesn't use the word for unreasonable. To contrast reasonableness, or whatever that word is and whatever it means, Paul instead uses the word violent. And so Paul is using a word that shows some kind of restraint. Some kind of restraint from giving in to anger, at least at the very basic level, a softness of heart. And so not violent, but gentle. Another place where this shows up in Scripture is in Titus 3 and verse 2. In Titus 3, Paul, in that letter, is warning the entire church of temptations that may come their way. It's a word that's in the same bucket, same category as the qualification for the office of elder that we saw. And there in Titus 3 and verse 2, as Paul is speaking to the church, he says, "Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle," again the same word, "be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people." So the Christian is to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, on the other hand, to show perfect courtesy. Again, it's a quietness of spirit. It's a quietness of spirit that doesn't assert itself unnecessarily. It's a kind of person that doesn't have to win. Do you know that kind of person? That gentle spirit that resides in the Christian, that on every issue, I don't have to win. I don't have to win this conversation. Well, there are two other times where this word translated reasonableness in our passage appears in the New Testament. In James 3, verse 17, 1 Peter 2, and verse 18. And both times that word there, again, is translated as gentle in the ESV. So even though reasonableness is within the range of acceptable when it comes to that word, and it's important that we understand the meaning of that word, it's within the range of acceptable, it's not the best sense of the word as far as I'm concerned. In the New American Standard Bible, that same word is translated as gentle spirit. In the King James Version, it's translated as moderation. So if we're trying to understand the general sense of this word, a general sense of this word that's translated reasonableness in the ESV, it's something like this. Patiently enduring something that could or should maybe even receive a different response. It's a patient enduring. It's an enduring of maybe an injustice in your life or maybe something that you wouldn't prefer to be this way. You would prefer it to be another way. And instead, you bear up under it. That's what reasonableness gentle spirit, moderation. But it's not a word that's to be understood moralistically. What I mean by that, we don't understand Paul's instruction void of Christ. It's not be gentle because it's good to be a gentle person. It's not use moderation because moderation is attractive. It's not be reasonable because why would you want to be unreasonable? No, it's all of those things in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Always returning to God's redemptive work on behalf of His people. You see, Paul's call towards reasonableness, I'm going to use gentleness from now on. Paul's call towards gentleness in this passage is explained for us. The reasoning, the motivation behind Paul's call towards gentleness in this passage is explained. He says, be gentle always, right? Be gentle, let it be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. You're gentle because the Lord is at hand. Literally, it means the Lord is near. How can the Lord be near to us? And how could His nearness cause us to be gentle? Well, the Lord could be near to us geographically, in the sense that He is omnipresent, right? He's present everywhere, and so He's near to us. We know that He always sees us. Another way that God could be near to us is chronologically. So He could be geographically near to us. He could also be chronologically near to us, in the sense that He's going to return soon. So there's only one part of God's work of redemption that's remaining, His return, and His return is near. It's referred that way in other passages of Scripture. And so, either case, it doesn't matter if you prefer geographically or if you prefer chronologically. In either case, you're enduring gently what may seem unjust. Why? Because the Lord. That's why you're gentle. That's why you're reasonable. That's why you have moderation. Because the Lord is near. Because the Lord is at hand. His work is sure. His deliverance is close by. And so with eyes fixed on God, the injustices of life can be endured gently, can be endured calmly. Your reaction, my reaction to stress, your and my reaction to stress shows how much or how little we believe this to be true, the nearness of God. Sometimes if we experience stress and we go from 0 to 100 immediately and our heads are spinning and we're trying to control the situation immediately with anxiety, we can't sleep anymore, that shows that we don't understand the nearness of God. That we don't understand that the Lord is at hand. That's just the reality. Our response to stressful situations show us how well or how little we understand this truth. We can see it in other places too. How gentle are you with your children? How gentle, how moderate are you in how you speak to your children? How gentle are you with your spouse? How gentle are you with the person at work who aggravates you? Are you ready with a sharp comment? Or are you known as having a gentle spirit? What do you do with even people who oppose you? What do you do with your opponents? Well, Paul's instruction is be gentle, because the Lord is at hand. Your gentleness, in fact, should be such that it would be recognized by all people. Everybody should see in the Christian an ability to endure injustices. Why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near, and He is watching over us. And so therefore, that is what we should do. So Paul, in this passage, he commends patience in verse 5. Now, we also want to see that Paul condemns worry in the first part of verse 6. Paul tells us what we should do. We should be gentle. He also tells us what we shouldn't do. We should not be anxious. You see, anxiety in reality is the opposite of the gentleness of spirit that Paul's talking about in verse 5. In verse 5, he's calling us to gentleness, enduring what may seem unjust. In anxiety, we're being overwhelmed with our inability to control. So in gentleness, the reason we're gentle is because we're trusting God. In anxiety, we're assuming for ourselves all the things that God usually would do. And we're wanting to do the very things that God has promised that He would do. Gentleness is trusting in God's nearness. Anxiety is believing that God is impotent, believing that God is incapable. And so that's why worry is condemned in Scripture. In Matthew 6, in verse 26, when Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, He makes a command, and His command is very clear. Jesus says in that passage of Scripture, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. He's saying, don't worry. Don't be anxious about those things, because when you take those things on yourself, you're taking on yourself something that belongs to God. Who is the one who provides for you? God is the one who provides for you. Who is the one who gives you your daily bread? God is the one who gives you your daily bread. Who is the one who provides you your home to live in? God is the one who provides you your home to live in. Who is the one who provides you with your clothing? God is the one who provides you with your clothing. And when you come to God with anxiety, what are you saying to Him? You're saying, I don't believe you can do it. I don't believe that you can fulfill it. I don't think that you can do what you've promised, to your people, that you will do it. God is the one who provides. God is the one who protects. God is the one who saves. And it doesn't matter what you're worried about. Maybe you've been worried about your job. Maybe you're worried about your children. Maybe you're worried about the direction of our country. Jesus says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer is none. None can do that. I cannot do those things. So those things that come our way, and if I want to assume responsibility for those things that only belong to God, what's the fruit? Worry. Anxiety. That's the fruit. And that can take its form in many different ways. We can ask that question spiritually as well. Have I done well enough to be let into heaven? Well, you don't get there by your work. You're assuming for yourself something that you can't do. Only Christ's work can get you into heaven. Or you might say to yourself, were my words convincing enough to save that person? You're not capable of saving that person. Your words can never be convincing enough to save that person. The work of saving an individual is the unique work of the Holy Spirit, who makes them alive, who gives them rebirth. And so you can't take on yourself things that belong only to God. To be anxious is an expression, really, that is an expression of life without Christ, an expression of life without reference to Him. To be gentle is to recognize His nearness, to trust in Him. To be anxious is to think that He's far away or not present at all. But the Bible teaches that for those who are in Christ, there is a much better way than the life of worry. And that's what we want to see next when Paul exhorts us to express gratitude. Last part of verse 6 of our passage, Paul exhorts us to pray to God to make our request known and to do so with all our requests. A gentle spirit and anxiety. A gentle spirit, really an outward expression of the trust that we have in God towards our fellow man. But there's also a right way to express our trust in the Lord towards Him. Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. He says, don't be anxious. Those are human expressions. But now he gives the divine solution, the target that we're supposed to look at so that we keep on a straight line. And the target is prayer, supplication with thanksgiving to God. Eyes fixed on the Lord. So instead of taking on the world's cares, Paul says, lay them at God's throne of mercy. We pray, we make supplications, another way of saying asking for things. But we ask with thanksgiving. This is another qualifier that Paul lists in his passage here. Why do we ask with thanksgiving? Well, because we know that our prayers are brought before our Heavenly Father. I don't know if you stop and think about that very often as a Christian. I know I don't stop and think about that enough. But to think about who it is that you're addressing when you begin your prayer, our Father in Heaven. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're addressing with your lips? Do you know to whom you're bringing these concerns that you have? You're talking to the God who created heaven and earth by speaking. The one who governs and rules over all His creation right now. The only reason that everything around us isn't gone is because God is upholding it by the word of His power. And not only that, He has made you, and He has told you how to live, and you have turned around and you've spat in His face about it. You've said, I think I know better. I don't like this commandment. I don't like that commandment. I don't think this one matters anymore. We assume for ourselves to be God. And yet when we come to Him in prayer, we say, Our Father who art in heaven, we address Him in one of the most intimate relationships that exists. We come to our Heavenly Father, and because we know that our prayers are brought before a Heavenly Father, and because we should know that our prayers don't deserve to be brought before the Heavenly Father, therefore we pray with thanksgiving. Therefore we pray because God has said, come to me. Come to me, my child. Tell me. Tell me what your needs are. Tell me what is weighing you down. Tell me, because I am near to you. I am present with you. Prayer is the human expression that we know that we depend on God. That we know that we need Him. That without Him we would surely perish. When you begin praying, and isn't it often the case that we pray when we're in trouble? We're much more likely to pray when we're in trouble. What happens when we pray in trouble? Maybe we've neglected prayer for a long time. We come to a period in our life where we're desperate. We pray to God. Why are we praying to God? Because we know we can't handle it. Because we know we can't fix it. Because maybe we've tried to fix it and nothing worked. And in prayer we're saying, God, without you, I can't do it. Without you, I'm helpless. So when it comes to prayer, there's an acknowledgement of dependence on God. And so we pray, we're expressing our dependence on Him. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer 98, defines prayer in this way. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. There's five parts to the Catechism's definition of prayer. It deals with man's desires. When we're praying, we're offering up our desires to God. We're offering up our desires for things in agreement with His will. So we don't ask for sins, that we can sin in this way or that way. That would be blasphemous. We ask for things in agreement with God. We ask in the name of Christ. We don't come in our own strength. We don't come saying that we're worthy to pray to God. We come in the name of Christ, covered by His sacrifice. We come not so that God would look at us, but that He would look at us through Christ, that He would see the righteousness of Christ on us. We acknowledge sin. We come to God saying we're unworthy to be in your presence. We have sinned against you. We come acknowledging God's mercy, that we know the promise of redemption, that we are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. All of these things, all these five things, and you could add other things to prayer if you want. When you're thinking about these kinds of things, all of these things make God your aim in prayer. All of these things pick God as that focal point that you're looking at so that you don't veer off to the left or to the right. There's a desire to conform your thoughts to God's thoughts. There's a recognition that you need a mediator to come to God. There is a recognition that there will be someone who is your representative. There's a recognition that you know that your sin is awful in God's sight, but that He has mercy towards you. You see, prayer says to God, I know I'm an unworthy servant. I know that I'm in need of your mercy. I know that I cannot solve this problem on my own, but I also know that you're merciful. I know that you're merciful to me. To be gentle in spirit, to be free from worry, requires a joyful dependence on God. It's not that the Christian isn't concerned about his children or about the world, etc. But rather, the Christian ultimately trusts God to care for these things. So the Christian labors. The Christian does his best. He seeks to serve the Lord, but recognizes that the results of whatever it is he's trying to accomplish, the results are not within his own ability to control. It belongs to God to change. It belongs to us to be faithful. So to be gentle, to be free from worry is to understand basically the gospel. It's to understand that God is mighty, that He rules over all, that He's near to His people. It's to recognize that you have sinned against Him in such a way that you deserve eternal condemnation. That sin lives in you as a descendant of Adam. Sin lives in you. It belongs to you from the moment that you're conceived because of your guilt in Adam. This is called original sin. It belongs to you. You understand that as a Christian. It's added to by your sinful acts. Day by day, your guilt against God is piled up. But you know that Christ has come to pay the price for that guilt. He is near to you. He will return to this world. He will judge the world. He cares about you. What is the response to that as His creation? Could it be anything other than gratitude? Could it be anything other than a response of gratitude? Gratitude, that's the very thing that keeps you from moralism, right? Be a gentle person because it's good to be a gentle person. You are a gentle person because you have your eyes fixed on that point in the distance, which is God Almighty who lives among His people, whose promise will be fulfilled when He returns. That's what keeps your lines straight. That's what directs you away from self and towards the Lord. So when we think about verses 5 and 6 and the lesson that we learn a lesson of dependence on God. I want to make an application for us from that, which is that we should pursue gentleness, knowing that Christ is your Savior. It's easy to be impatient. Well, at least for me, it's easy to be impatient. I think people will share that experience. We all have difficult days, and the people around us, they just don't appreciate our gifts and talents like they should. Isn't that right? The people, they're not as responsive to us as we think they should be. And so that brings to us difficult circumstances, difficult situations. You know there's a better way to do something, maybe. Or maybe that question has been asked of you 30 times already in this meal. Maybe you've just fixed that problem. And therefore, as you live, you're tempted to quarrel. You're tempted to lose your temper, maybe even. You're tempted towards what Paul calls in that passage on the qualifications of elders. You're tempted towards violence. It's okay to admit that we struggle with those things. It's okay that we admit the struggle. It's okay to admit that we struggle with those things, even on Sunday morning when we're together. We're supposed to look perfect, but we're not. We struggle with these things. When you respond in that way, quarreling, losing temper, violence, what has happened to you? You've taken your eyes off Christ. You're thinking about you instead of thinking about Christ. That gentle voice that we should have, it can be so fleeting, can't it be? And it's the result of looking at self. If you take the original illustration, what happened when you got on that lawn tractor and you started driving it? If you didn't have your eyes fixed on what was ahead, you were looking around at what was around you. And you're reacting to what's around you. And so you would adjust the trajectory of the tractor based on what was going on around you. And the line would be crooked. The same thing is true in the Christian life. You take your eyes off Christ and you look at all the stuff that's going on around you. There's enough mess in all of our lives that's going to make us go sideways, crooked, and lose our way. So when we take our eyes off Christ, we think about ourselves again, then we're going to lose that gentle voice. But think about the things that Christ endures from you. Not for you, from you. How many times has He reached out His hands and told you to trust in Him? And how many times has He seen you commit the same sin again? How many times has Christ responded to you? I'm not asking you to think about anybody else in this room. Just about yourself. How many times has Christ responded to you with long-suffering and forbearance because of the weakness of your flesh? Think about, even in the life of the apostles, think about how He restored them. Think about the apostle Peter. Jesus led to Caiaphas' house. He's being denied by everybody. And Peter in the courtyard three times. He denies Christ. And one of the Gospels of Luke records how when when Peter denied him the last time, Jesus turned and looked at him. Like, I don't know if we've captured that, but Jesus knew what Peter was doing. And then what we have in the end of John's Gospel. What does Jesus do with Peter? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times. The number of times that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus reaffirms him in his standing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't turn his back on him. He restores him. Well, that's informative for us. Think about Ephesians 4 and verse 32. There, the gentleness in our human relationships must be born not from just being gentle people. The gentleness in human relationships is born from the gentleness that is found in Christ. His gentleness for us as He redeems us, and also His gentleness with us after He redeems us, should cause us to be gentle with everybody else. It says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind towards one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So it's not a moralistic pursuit of gentleness or prayer. It's not a buckle down and be more gentle and be more prayerful. If you're not more gentle, I'm going to get you in trouble. That will never work because it's an appealing to the flesh. Instead, when it comes to the Christian's doing, do you know the gentleness of Christ in the forgiveness of your sins and sanctifying you? Because He has been that way with you, and as you meditate on His compassion with you, as you are conformed to His image by the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in you, then you will begin to do the things that Christ does. He dwells in you by His Spirit. He is powerful to change you, and He will. So you learn gentleness from being with Christ. You don't learn gentleness so you can be with Christ. He's with you, and so you learn it from Him. Paul's instruction in Philippians is informed by the gospel. He said in verse 4, rejoice because the Lord redeems you. In verse 5, he says, be gentle because God is near. In verse 6, he says, do not be anxious because God hears your prayers. They're all manifestations, aren't they? All manifestations of the Christian keeping his eye on Christ, keeping his eye on the God who saved him. To walk a straight path, to not veer to the left or to the right, it requires that kind of attention. The kind of attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an attention that you cannot earn for yourself. But when you lean on Christ in this way, you will find yourself walking a straight path, a straight line. And when you see yourself walking in that straight line, the one thing you should not do is boast. But you should recognize that you're walking a straight line because Christ has been gentle with you. Let's pray together.